accomplished, and the third one, redemption applied. The first one talks about it anticipated. And I would argue that if you go back in Scripture, this has been anticipated for a long time. All the way back in the book of Genesis chapter 3, when God told Adam and Eve that they were going to have a baby. At this point in time, they had never had a baby. But he said, there'll be one born of a woman who will do the deed. He'll crush the serpent's head. He'll conquer. That was done back in Genesis. And from that point in time, anticipation. Eve thought that her firstborn was the one. When she named him Cain, boy, she was disappointed. He didn't live up to the one who would redeem. I want to take you to the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 9, and just tell you how the people of God have waited and waited and waited for the Redeemer to come. Finally, Daniel, in chapter 9, in one of the prophecies, before a lot of devastation came, before the different countries rose up, like the Medes and the Persians, and even before the Greeks and then the Romans, God was telling his people, I'm coming. I'm coming. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the words and understand the vision. This is chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed upon your people, about your people and your holy city. It'll, in those 70 weeks, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. Sound like Good Friday? And to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal both the vision and the prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there will be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, totaling 69, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after these weeks, the anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. Many of you may not have seen it in that prophecy. The anticipation was that there was going to be one that would win, but there was going to be suffering. Isaiah said it plainly in chapter 53, that the one that would come would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. Upon him would be the chastisement that would bring us peace. And by his stripes, we would be healed. Anticipation, year after year. Well, the Bible says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them. And redemption was going to be accomplished in the life of Jesus. And you can read about the story. Details are given in all the Gospels. Sometimes the suffering begins from Palm Sunday all the way to Gethsemane. Lots of things went on. But today, instead of focusing on all the things that led up to it, we're going to take you to the moment on the cross. The scripture tells us that Jesus was not silent. He spoke. The words that he spoke from Calvary, we have seven men that are going to proclaim them. John Traynor, Alan Miller, Ed Fidzik. Got it right, I hope, Ed. Close enough. Sean Reinhold, Gil Wright, Jim Leeming, and Robert Decker. It's not about us. We'd like you to come with us to Golgotha, to Calvary's Mount. Good Friday, it's good for us. But ponder what it cost him. At this time, let us hear the words from the cross.
Good evening. Let me get closer to the mic. My scripture is, "And Jesus said," which is Luke 23:34. "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments." What does this mean? They did not realize the magnitude of what they were doing. If they did this, they would not, if they had known what they were doing, they wouldn't have done this at all. Christ is nailed to the cross. He was brutally beaten, whipped, disrespected, betrayed, and denied. This is going on, and he looks to his Father and says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments." Christ, much earlier in his ministry, spoke to the disciples and his followers, and I'm going to read Luke 6:27-31. "Love your enemies, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand that they bring them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." How important is this to learn? Should we not defend our property, our family? Christ was very confrontational when people came to him to complain, confront him, ask for advice. It's hard to make the right decision when this happens to us. However, we as Christians need to understand when to make these decisions for our family, church, and schools, and our homes. We receive wisdom from the Spirit of Christ, our Savior. In 1 Corinthians 2:6-9, "Yet among the mature we do not impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." And in Luke 12:8-12, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." We've gotten close to this scripture, but we were earlier, someone mentioned Isaiah 53, which was written quite a bit before the crucifixion, before Christ walked the earth. Jesus forgave here is, forgiveness here is not an indication that the people, priests, scribes, and elders, and soldiers receive salvation and reconciliation with God at this moment. They do receive a grace from Jesus. He does not block their way to God. He welcomes them further on. Even though the Romans know he is innocent, they know not what they do. Even though the priests, scribes, and elders know he has fulfilled the prophecies describing the Messiah, they know not what they do. Jesus gives permission for his sacrifice at this moment to be used to cover the sins of everyone involved. He makes intercession for the transgressors. And to be specific, Isaiah 53:12. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many." and makes the intercession for the transgressors. And to close, Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things within him, things in heaven and things on earth. And I close with Only in Christ, and the song that we, I don't know if we're going to sing it today or not, but it's In Christ Alone. And this is such a beautiful, beautiful time, even though he suffered so much. He did so much with what he did on Calvary's cross. Thank you.
The word of salvation, Luke chapter 23, verse 43. And he said unto him, Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. The verse preceding this, you may remember that the man looked at Jesus and said, Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And it was then that Jesus said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's an amazing passage of scripture. I would like to ask you to indulge me for a moment. I want you to imagine that this story had been written, possibly directed by Frank Capra, you know, if it's a Wonderful Life story. I want you to imagine that this man comes to the pearly gates, Clarence Oddbody, you remember him, the angel, he's standing there because everybody else is at this enormous celebration because Jesus just came home. And of course, he was an angel second class. He hadn't earned his wings, so he had to stay by the gate while everybody else was celebrating. And up comes this guy, and Clarence looks at him and he says, How are you getting in? And he looks him over and he says, Did you say the four spiritual laws? This guy had never heard of the four spiritual laws. Did you go through evangelism explosion? Obviously, he had not gone through evangelism explosion. Said, Were you baptized? No baptism. Did you take communion? No communion. What did you do? I was executed for capital offenses against the state. At which point Clarence says, I need a supervisor down here. This is not some 50s pseudo story movie about a George Bailey type. The question is, how did this guy get into heaven? The Bible tells us in the other Gospels that he likely was among those who scoffed at Jesus earlier. And yet at some point, the one on the other side of the cross, when he mocked and scoffed at Jesus and said, If you're so great, why don't you get us down from here? And again, indulge me my own non-literal translation. Wiggle your nose or whatever you do to get us all out of this mess, if you're so good. And yet at this moment, the man that spoke these words looked at Jesus and said, "Remember me." First of all, he looked at the guy who mocked Jesus. He said, "What's the matter with you? This man did nothing wrong." And he said, "We deserve what we're getting." And he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And Jesus said something to him that he didn't say to anyone else. He didn't say it to the apostles or any of the other disciples in all of the New Testament. He looked at Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And the great question is, how did he get in? He admitted he was a criminal. He admitted that his crimes deserved death. And yet he still looked at Jesus. And he invested the only thing he had left. And that was all the faith that he had. And he invested it in one person, Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He had no other credentials. In fact, he confessed himself to be a sinner. And he invested that faith. How developed was that faith? We're not sure exactly when he started to believe, but he hadn't been there long. But he invested what faith he had, lock, stock, and barrel, in Jesus Christ. You know, years ago, I worked my way through college and seminary as a carpenter. That carpenter term preacher has a long history to it. I walked a lot of scaffolds. I walked some that were good, and I walked a few that weren't. And I'm going to tell you something. You can put your faith in a 2x2. Talking about a little piece of wood about that big. You can put your faith in that, but when you step on it, you're going to be let down, literally. You see, investing your faith isn't about how much faith you have. It's where you invest your faith. What are you putting your faith in? If you're going to walk on a scaffold board, I suggest you start at something around 10 inches wide and go up. But you see, it wasn't about how much faith this man had. Maybe you think, maybe you've doubted your salvation, maybe you still do, maybe you're not sure. Maybe you think your faith's too small. This man took what he had, all the faith that he had, and he invested in one place. It was the object of his faith that had the power of salvation. Not the amount of his faith, the object of his faith. Where are you putting your faith? I'm going to tell you something. If this man could get in by faith, so can you.
Going to try these for the first time. The word of affection, "Woman, behold your son." John chapter 19, verses 26 to 27. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Folks, can we just pause and take this in for a moment? Jesus is hanging on the cross, nails through his hands, through his feet, struggling just to breathe. He's beaten, mocked, humiliated, and in this moment, he's literally carrying the weight of the world's sin upon his shoulders. And somehow, in the middle of that suffering, he looks down and he sees his mom. I don't know if you've ever watched someone you love die slowly. I have. It breaks you. And yet Jesus doesn't focus on himself. He doesn't say, "Mom, help me." No. He cares for her, even in the most excruciating pain imaginable. He makes sure she's not alone. He says, "Woman, here is your son." And to John, "Here is your mother." Do you see the beauty in this moment? Jesus is making a new family, not based on blood, but based on love, based on obedience, and based on the kingdom. And think about John for a moment. The guy who leaned against Jesus at the Last Supper, the one called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus is trusting him with his own mother. That's not a small thing. That's huge. It shows us the kind of relationship God wants between his people. Folks, this is what the church should look like. Not a bunch of people who just sit next to each other once a week, but people who take each other into their homes, people who take responsibility for each other's lives, who love like family, because Jesus made us family. And don't miss this either. This all happens at the cross. At the darkest moment, Jesus builds something special, something beautiful. And maybe now you're in a dark place. Maybe you're hurting. But even from the cross, God is still building something. He's still working. So what do we do with this? We love like Jesus. We see people. We care for people. We make room in our lives for people who aren't ours by blood, but are ours because Jesus said so. Let's not play church. Let's start being a family. Thank you.
The fourth word that Jesus uttered was a word of anguish. He was addressing this to the Father, and it's found in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. It says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So the word anguish, what does it mean? It's a word we don't hear very often, especially in this pampered age in which we live right now. Well, anguish is actually extreme pain or distress. It's the emotions that are so stirred that it becomes painful. Acute, deeply felt inner pain because of some condition about you or in you or around you. Anguish is deep pain. It's sorrow. It's agony of God's heart. It's like the news from the doctor about the one that you love. And it cuts you to the core about how you feel helpless to the point of being sick. That's agony. It's like seeing one of your children in a situation where they're hurting and you have to just watch it. You have no way to step in. That's agony. It's the feeling of losing someone so close to you, and you'll still feel so all alone.
That's agony. You know, Max Lucado, he gives us this following account in his book titled No Wonder They Call Him Savior. It was the summer of 1980 in Miami, and it's nothing really to smile about because the Florida heat scorched this city during that day, and it baked it at night. Riots, lootings, there was racial tensions, threatened to snap the frayed emotions of the people. Everything soared: unemployment, inflation, the crime rate, and especially the thermometer. Somewhere in the midst of it all, a Miami Herald reporter, he captured a story that left the entire Gold Coast breathless. It was the story of one Judith Bucknell. She was an attractive, young, and successful lady, but she'd been found dead. She was homicide number 106 that year, and she was killed on a steamy June 9th evening. She was 38 years of age, she weighed 109 pounds, and she had been stabbed 7 times and strangled. She kept a diary, and in her diary, she kept these memories, perhaps of her. These memories would have been buried with her had they not been found in this diary, but this diary exists, and it's a painful epitaph of a lonely life. The correspondent made this comment about her writings. He said, in her diaries, Judy created a character and a voice. The character is herself, wistful, struggling, weary, and the voice is yearning, and Judith has failed to connect. She's 38 years old. She's had many lovers and much love offered, but none ever given in return. Her struggles weren't unusual. She worried about getting old, getting fat, getting married, getting pregnant, or getting by. She lived in a stylish area of Coconut Grove, and it's said that Coconut Grove is where you live if you're lonely but act happy. Judy was this paragon of the confused human being. Half of her life was a fantasy, half of it was a nightmare. Successful, she was, as a secretary, but she lost at love, and her diary would just tell the stories such as this following, where there are men, she's asking, with the flowers and the champagne and the music, where are the men who call and ask for a genuine, actual date? Where are the men who would like to share more than just my bed, my booze, or my food? I would like to have in my life one, before I pass through my life, the kind of relationship which is part of a loving relationship. She never did. Though surrounded by people, she was on an island. Though she had many acquaintances, she had very few friends. And though she had many lovers, she had little love. Who is going to love Judy? The diary continues to ask. I feel so old, unloved, unwanted, abandoned, used up, that I just want to cry and sleep forever. You know, a clear message came from her aching words. Though her body died on June 9th from the wounds of a knife, her heart had died long before that from loneliness. I'm alone, she wrote, and I want to share something with somebody. Loneliness. So it's a cry, it's a moan, it's a wail, it's a gasp when origin is in the its origin is in the recesses of the soul. It's the cry of that abandoned child, or the divorcee, or that quiet home that's just so empty. It's the cry of the empty mailbox, the long days, the longer nights, a forgotten birthday, or a silent phone. These cries of loneliness can be heard if you tune out all the rhetoric, turn down the television for a minute, and the cries are right here in this place. The cries are in our cities, because our cities are full of people just like Judy. You might not be able to hear their cries, but you can hear them if you go visit the old folks' home. Or among the sighs when they're shuffling their feet. You can hear them in the prisons, among the moans of shame and the calls for mercy. You can hear them if you walk the manicured streets of suburban America. This moan is like a minor key. It knows all spectrums of society, from the top to the bottom, from those who failed to those who are famous, from the rich to the very poor, from the married to the single. Judy's not alone. Many of you have been spared, possibly, that cruel cry, or maybe you have a homesickness, or you've been upset a time or two, but despair, probably not despair. Despair is really, really dark. And possible thoughts of even suicide, or of course not. We should be thankful that it hasn't knocked at our door. And I pray that it never will. But if you have yet to fight the battle of loneliness or agony and despair, then maybe I'm speaking to someone else here. I'm speaking to those who maybe have had this cry firsthand. I'm speaking to those of you whose days are bookended with broken hearts and long evenings. I'm speaking to those of you who can find a lonely person simply by looking in the mirror. For you, loneliness may be a way of life. Maybe it's the sleepless nights, the lonely bed, the distrust or the fear of tomorrow, the unending hurt. When did it begin? Maybe in your childhood. Maybe it was a divorce or maybe a retirement. Sometimes they're not always what we think they're going to be. Or maybe it happened at that cemetery. Or maybe it's when the kids left home. And maybe you, like Judy, have fooled everyone. Maybe you've been able to conceal it. No one knows that you're lonely. Or on the outside, you're packaged perfectly, and your smile is quick, and your job is stable, your clothes are sharp, and your waist is thin, your calendar's full, you're able to walk briskly, you talk impressively. But when you look in the mirror, you're not fooling anyone. When you're alone, that's when it ceases and the pain comes. That's when the duplicity ceases and the pain comes to the surface. Or maybe you don't try to hide it. Maybe you have always been outside that circle looking in and everyone knows it. Your conversation is a bit awkward. Your companionship is seldom requested and your clothes are dull or you don't look the way that you're supposed to look. And if you can relate to any of this, I have an important message for you. The most gut-wrenching cry of loneliness in history came not from a homicide victim or a prisoner or a widow or a patient. It came from a hill, from a cross, from the Messiah. When he cried out, "My God, my God," he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" And never have these words carried so much hurt. Never has anyone been so lonely. God turning away from the God-man, Jesus. And, you know, the how, this is something, how could that happen? How could God turn away from himself? This is something that I will never understand, probably on this side of eternity. But I do understand the why a little bit. Because there was no other name given among men by which we must be saved other than Jesus. There's one way. So the crowd, it quietens as that priest, he receives the goat, the pure, spotless lamb. In somber ceremony, he places his hands on the young animal. As the people witness, the priests make this proclamation: "The sins of the people be upon you," on this innocent animal. This innocent animal receives the sins of the Israelites and all the lusting, the adultery, the cheating, everything, all sin is transferred from the sinner to this scapegoat. He is then carried to the edge of the wilderness. He's released. He's encouraged to go and be banished, and the sin must be purged. So that scapegoat also is abandoned. The abandonment, that is something that had to happen. Now the people, us, all of us, we're relieved. Yahweh, God, he's appeased, and the sin bearer is alone. And now on Skull's Hill, which is Golgotha or Calvary, that sin bearer is again alone. Every lie ever told, every object ever coveted, every promise ever broken, they're all on his shoulders. He became sin for us. Then God, I don't know how, turns away. The despair, it's darker than the sky. It's more than Jesus can take. He withstood the beatings. He remained strong at the mock trials. He watched in silence as those he loved ran away. He didn't retaliate when the insults were thrown and hurled at him, nor did he scream when the nails pierced his wrists. But when God turned his head, he says, "My God," the wails, they came up from his parched lips. The holy heart is broken. The sin bearer screams and the wanders in the cosmic wasteland. Out of the silent sky came the word screamed by all who walk in this desert of loneliness. Why have you forsaken me? Why did Jesus do it? I know there's the textbook answers, the official, you know, to gratify the law or to fulfill the prophecy. And these answers are correct and they're right. They are, but there's something more here. There's something very compassionate, something yearning, something personal. What is it? I may be wrong, but I keep thinking about the diary. "I feel abandoned," she wrote. "Who is going to love Judy?" And I keep thinking of the parents of the dead child or the friend at the hospital bedside or the elderly in the nursing home or the orphans or those I've seen daily in the cancer ward. I keep thinking of all the people who would cast despairing eyes toward the dark heavens and cry, "Why?" And I imagine him listening. I imagine him holding out his nail-pierced hands, showing that he who also was once alone, he understands. Friend, if you're here tonight and you feel yourself crying out, "Why?" Know that he understands. He was once abandoned so that you might never be alone again.
We just heard Christ is past his lowest point. He's past the forsakenness. He has bore the full wrath of God. And now he's physically spent, he's dried out, and he's suffering. And he says, the fifth thing he said on the cross was, later, knowing that everything had been finished, said, "I am thirsty." His throat was on fire. His lips were cracked. He asked for a drink because he had something left to say. We see here in the reality of his humanness, fully God, fully man. He remains fully God and fully man as he sits in heaven at the right hand of the Father with all power and authority over heaven and earth. But he's a God that knows what loss is. He knows what suffering is. He knows everything you feel. And he's a God, but he knows what we all suffer because he has suffered. He also is the perfect pastor. He's the perfect shepherd because he knows how you feel. He knows how to come alongside you, and he knows what you need. He also, in this, we say later, knowing that everything had been finished, he had to fulfill Scripture. How did he know Scripture? He had to learn it. If we look in Luke 2:52, we see where he grew in wisdom. He had to grow in the knowledge of the Scriptures. We see in Luke 2:41, when he was 12 years old, sitting in the temple, learning, asking questions. He knew Scripture, and he knew how to fulfill every detail of Scripture. And he was the obedient son. We aren't obedient. We don't fulfill Scripture. We love God through keeping his commandments. We know God through his word. Also, we see that there's a thirst that is in the world that people try to fill with experience and pleasure. They try to fill with money or power, but nothing satisfies that thirst but Christ. There's a thirst in hell that will never be helped, because only Christ can fill it. We read in John, John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And we learn in Revelation 22:17, let the one who is thirsty and the one who wishes the free gift of water of life. We also see in Luke 16:24, when the parable of the rich man, where he wanted just to tip of a finger to quench his thirst in hell. So we just think that if you don't know Christ, then there'll be a thirst that you'll never quench.
While the lights come down, Christian's going to play for us a song he wrote, Incomprehensible Sacrifice. I think we have Jesus on the cross, and the darkness was severe for those hours.
He suffered the anguish, even to the point of thirst that could not be quenched. What a sacrifice.
Thank you. you're the God who brought it to life and not in existence. Aren't you the God who made the stars and all the planets? Aren't you the God who made my soul, has given me breath and made me whole? Aren't you the God who saves his people? You are the one who saved my soul. And from your voice you fill the void with your light. And from your voice you make the land seek light. And from your voice you spoke and gave a breath of love. And from your voice you sent for us your son to die. Incomprehensible sacrifice.
The word of victory. Jesus' words, "It is finished," are found in the Gospel of John. The Greek word for "it is finished" is tetrastaudsto.
You did it.
Something like that.
To tell us that.
Good. It's an accounting term, and it means paid in full. When Jesus uttered those last words on the cross, he was telling the Father the debt was paid in full. Not a debt that he owed the Father, but it was a debt to eliminate the debt of mankind, the debt of sin. The work Jesus sent to do was to seek and save the lost, to provide atonement for their sins. These people who believe in him and then led to reconciliation, which is the work of God through Christ, by which he restored mankind to a favorable relationship to himself. Only God in the flesh could do that. Up until this time, there was a complicated system of sacrifices that was needed to atone for the sins. Animals were killed to pay for the sins that the people committed. After Jesus finished his work on the cross, he took the sins of man. Animals were no longer needed for that reason. There were four things that Jesus did at that time in his life. Number one, which was John 17, 4 and 5, he says, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in the presence of the glory I have with you before the world begins." That means, number one, Jesus completed all the prophecies of scriptures. Number two was Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." All right. The judgment and punishment of sin was completed. Redemption. Number three is Hebrews 9:20. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there will be no forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin was made available through the shedding of blood of Jesus. Fourth was, "It is finished." This is 2 Corinthians 5, 17, 19. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed us to the message of reconciliation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, then it's done. Jesus' resurrection proved it is finished. When Jesus rose from the dead, he demonstrated he was Lord over sin. His resurrection gives us hope and eternity. There's one thing I want you to think about, and that is, our scars show we have a past. Jesus' scars show we have a future. Isn't that a beautiful way to finish for us?
The word of contentment, the final word. Some might think that it is finished, but the scripture says in Luke 23, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." As you think about it, there are three things just to bring to light And the first one is that there's a focus on the Father that's revealed. The second is a fellowship with the Father was restored. And third, faith in the Father was reaffirmed. I quickly just want to highlight this because you might skip it, you might miss it. But first point you find when he says, Father, focus on the Father was revealed emphatically. Jesus started and finished on the cross by speaking about the Father. Did you ever think about that? The first and last words were not a coincidence. It was more than just a focus on Jesus and his suffering. Because Jesus would not have suffered. He was not the only player in this drama. The Father is the key character during all of these hours of darkness. And Jesus, from the cross, barely able to speak, musters the strength to say, Father. He had asked them at the beginning, Father, have mercy on those people. They don't know what they're doing to me. They don't know what's going on. And here at the end, he now addresses the Father because the Father's still in focus. Secondly, fellowship of the Father was restored intimately. You see, Jesus has just cried out when he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, as Sean brought out. He was alone. He was forsaken. It's as if the Father turns his back on him. We'll have nothing to do with him. But oh, it was worse. Because the Father didn't turn his back. He looked at him and saw the sin he was bearing, our sin, and poured out his infinite wrath. Infinite wrath. But yet here, before he breathes last, he goes back to the same one who poured out the wrath. And he says, Father, the fellowship within the Trinity is restored intimately. It's a wonderful thing to notice. Just before he was going to taste of death, just before the finality of the payment was fully realized. When all of the bad things were going on, there Jesus is tasting of death, the wages of sin, and the Father is no longer the enemy. He's no longer the accuser. He's no longer the condemner. He is the one, like the prodigal son, who wants to run home to. Jesus, who bore our sin, who was bruised for our iniquity, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, returns to the Father. And does the Father kick him out? Does the Father say, yuck? No. And that's why the third reality, faith in the Father is reaffirmed confidently. It's a little hard for me to see that Jesus had faith in the Father. Because he is one with the Father. There was never a doubt. It's kind of hard to have faith when you haven't seen. Where Jesus has seen the Father. He's just had intimacy in the Garden of Gethsemane with the Father. And yet here, after he has atoned for our sins, after as redemption is accomplished, he looks to the Father. Your hands, Father. That's where I want to be. Reminds me of the passage earlier in John chapter 10 where Jesus talked about us being in his hands. He says that you cannot be plucked out of my hands. I am the good shepherd and I will take care of my own. It is so beautiful that the faith in the Father was reaffirmed. There's no other place we would be except in his arms. And I trust you is what Jesus is saying. As his body is about to be separated from his spirit, he's going to say, my spirit's going to be with you, Father. My body is going to this grave. Because that's what death is. There's no other place I'd rather be. And I ask by way of application, where were you during this crucifixion? Where are you? My sister used to have a big booming voice. My big sister. She would sing that song. Who killed Jesus many years ago? Who is guilty of a crime so low? Why did he have to die? What is the reason why? And I can just hear her saying, who killed Jesus? I would like to know. And of course the song says, was it Pontius Pilate? Was it Roman soldiers? Was it the Jews there? And then the song comes back home and it says, I killed Jesus. It was my sin that put him there. Theologically, there's something quite interesting. That when Jesus paid it in full, I asked the question, where were you? Some of you might say, well, I was in the mind of Christ. You know, because Jesus was praying in John 17, not only for his disciples so that they wouldn't be scattered or sifted like wheat, but he was praying for future believers, those who are yet afar off. He was praying for all that the Father had given him. Are you in that number? Did Jesus die for your sins? Because Jesus was the one that's credited with, where I am, there, see if you can finish that verse, you may be also. Do you think that only applies to when we get to heaven? What a day of rejoicing that will be? I believe that even as Jesus, now having paid the price of sin, now having sin, having the redemption accomplished, he comes to the Father with us. I commit my soul and all that are in me to you, Father, and you will in no wise cast out. That's why John 14 echoes in my ears this year. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, yes. Trust me. God the Father has a beautiful place. Many rooms, mansions by the crystal sea. I'm going to go to prepare that path for you. I'm going to go to the cross. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man will ever get to the Father apart from me. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, this sermon was preached by seven voices, all communicating the same. Redemption was anticipated in the whole Old Testament. Redemption was accomplished, and the gospel writers tell us about it. But Lord, all these things, they need to be applied to our hearts today. We remember the words from that beautiful hymn. And can it be that I should gain an interest in what the Savior did in his blood? He died for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Such amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Amazing love. You left your Father's throne above, so free, so infinite that grace. You emptied yourself of all but love, and you bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. Oh, my God, it now has found its way to me. Your amazing love. How could it be that you, my God, would die for me? As the musicians come to be able to prepare our final hymn, I do want to encourage us all to don't be just hearers of the word, but doers. I want you to know that this is one of the few texts that you can't do. Remember the bracelet, WWJD, what would Jesus do? You cannot go to the cross, and you cannot pay for your sins. You cannot. The incomprehensible sacrifice was the worthy one did it for you. Ponder these things as we sing. Please stand to your feet.
Oh,
For the joy that was set before him, endured Good Friday's cross, despising the shame that he bore, because now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And we finish with this thought from John 15, greater love hath no man than this. May God be with you, and I want to encourage you during Silent Saturday to know that Sunday's coming. The resurrection changed everything. If you bring the lights up, we may not have to leave today miserable and sad, because the word of the cross is victorious. May God be with you, and thank you to all the preachers and the ones who helped to do it, especially the musicians. May God be with you on this Good Friday.
Amen.
Good night.
Amen.